We're opening up again this morning to the first section of the Catechism, which summarizes what Scripture teaches about faith in God. So what are we to believe concerning God? Here in this first major division of the Catechism, we find a summary of what Scripture teaches. And so having previously studied the nature of God's decree, last Tuesday we began to look into its execution. So if you remember, the eighth question and answer of the Catechism asks, how does God execute his decree? And the answer is that God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And today we take up the subject of creation for the second time, and next week we plan to shift our attention to providence. In our first discussion on this subject of creation, we set our attention to the creation of all things in general, the whole creation week. We saw from Genesis 1 that, as question answer 9 says, the work of creation is God's making all things from nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So now, having reflected on God's creation of all things, we are focusing this morning. We are fixing our attention on the creation of mankind in particular, on the 6th day of creation week. And so to do that is to turn our attention to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. We kind of sped through this last week, and now we're going to slow down and begin and kind of lay the groundwork for our study this morning by going through these 5 verses. So let's pick up and read in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 31. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, in other words, it's like, look at it. Behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the 6th day. So there's this thing that happens when you drive to the store, or you drive to work the same way every day. It becomes so familiar to you that you can get in your car, turn on the key, and then you can just, it's as if you go through a portal. You end up at the store or at work. You don't even know how you got there. It's called highway hypnosis. It's a real thing. It's because you're so familiar with what you're looking at. You don't even notice it anymore. And sadly, this is our broken, fallen, sinful nature. Passages of Scripture can be like that. And so I don't want to let that happen this morning. I can't control your own minds, but I can take our time as we go through this beginning portion by going through this passage. So I just urge you, notice these things with me, these details that you've been reading for, in some cases, I know, many years. First of all, in verse 26, the triune God determined to make mankind in his own image and likeness. And I say the triune God on purpose. Let us make. Those plurals in verse 26, let us, and then our image, our likeness, anticipate later revelation from God in Scripture, which illuminates his triune existence. So that's, I guess, a long way of saying, I believe that this is revealing for us the triune existence of God with no hesitation because of the further light that is shed upon this passage from Scripture. It's an incredible thought that this is the light that we have from Moses. And I'm delaying here because I just want to repeat this over and over again. All God's works outside of himself, meaning creation, providence, redemption, are initiated by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and perfected in the Spirit. In other words, there is one God who is working, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, indivisibly, in a unity of operation in these works that He does outside of Himself with reference to the world that He created. The divine work of creation is from the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit. That's a God worthy of worship. And you notice that God created man, verse 26. Let us make man. And if your Bible is like mine, has a little footnote right there, and it says the Hebrew word for man, Adam, is the generic term for mankind. It becomes the proper name, Adam. So the point is to distinguish this term from the terms that'll come later in chapter 2, man and woman. This isn't just Adam that's being created here. He's creating humankind. That's what's in view in verse 26. And the way that God created mankind was in His own image, after His own likeness. And I won't delay on this, but those terms are basically synonyms, image and likeness. There's a long tradition in church history from the 3rd or 4th century to make a sharp distinction between those two terms and kind of erect elaborate theologies of the human person upon that distinction. But really, when you study those two terms, the way they're used in the rest of the Old Testament, it becomes very difficult to distinguish between the two. And I'm not comfortable building anything significant on that distinction. And typically, the reformers and their kin don't either. But then he says, let them rule. The end of verse 26, let them rule. Let them have dominion. This is the unique vocation that mankind has, namely to exercise dominion. And the scope of this dominion, you see, is everything. All of the non-human creation. Verse 26, over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth. And as if those categories didn't capture it all, he writes, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, there's a transition that happens when you get to verse 27. Verse 27 through 30. It moves from verse 26, where we see God stating His purpose to make man. Let us make man. And now Moses is narrating the enactment of that purpose of the Lord. So you see, so God created man in His own image. Verse 27. The triune God creates mankind, male and female, in His own image. And so notice this verse. It's a really beautiful verse. It's the first poetic verse in Scripture. It's composed of three lines. There's lots of repetition, and the point is, pay attention to what's being said. You know, I can underline and I can put in bold and arrange things a certain way, but the way Scripture often puts things in bold and puts an exclamation point on a point is through repetition. So pay attention when you see a word or a concept repeated. You see in line one, God created man in His own image. Line two, the order is flipped so that those two instances of image are right next to each other. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Then line three, male and female, He created them. That repetition of the term created three times is emphasizing God's sovereignty. Again, it was really the main point last week. God's the main subject. He's the one acting here. It's about Him, ultimately. But then you see the repetition and the placement, as I said, of that term image. It's squashed together so that it's repeated one right after another. That's emphasizing the central importance to our understanding of what man is, that man is made in the image of God. And then finally, within this one category of humanity, Adam, there are two sexes, namely male and female. The one category of humanity is the him in line two, referring back in line one to the man. And the two sexes in line three are the them. It's plural. You see what's going on there? There's a singular category and then there's a distinction. Male and female. Male and female, He created them. So the image of God applies equally to male and female. Female is no less the image of God than male, nor male less than female. I know it's simple, but this is basic and important, fundamental reality. Then verse 28, the triune God blessed and commissioned His human creatures. So mankind is to produce life, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And mankind is to preside over earthly life. Subdue the earth. Have dominion, the Lord says, over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then the Lord doesn't just bless and commission, but he provides what's necessary to fulfill that commission. He gives them food, verses 29 and 30. Every seed-bearing plant, every fruit-bearing tree is food for man, and every green plant is food for the other creatures. Verse 30. And then finally, in verse 31, God is, as it were, stepping back like the artist and beholding what he's made and concluding, appraising the worth and the value of this creation and its fittingness with what was in his mind and his decree. And he says, that's it. It's very good. It fits with my purpose. So now, having laid this foundation of the creation of man, male and female, in the image of God, we look to the Westminster Shorter Catechism number 10 to build upon our understanding of God's work in the creation of man. And really, once again, you'll see that they're basically just restating what we read in Genesis 1, though organizing it in a thoughtful way. So, say it with me. How did God create man? God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. So let me break this down, summarize this in three divisions. And you think of three words when you think of God's creation of man in his own image. First of all, distinction. Secondly, dignity. Thirdly, dominion. God created man, male and female. He made a distinction. God created man after his own image and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He conferred upon him dignity. And thirdly, God created man with dominion over the creatures. So, first of all, God makes a distinction. God created man, male and female. That's where the framers of the catechism begin this statement. The man and the woman. And look, I know this is basic. And I know you're just going to be nodding your heads, but remember what I said about highway hypnosis, okay? I am not here this morning simply to tell you things you already know. I am here to do that. I'm here to encourage you. But I'm also here to equip you to use what you're learning wherever the Lord has called you. And so it's important that through repetition, we get these things into our hearts and minds. So I'm making simple statements such as, the man and the woman are distinct from one another. The categories of male and female constitute this objective. And what I mean by objective is it's a fact of nature. It's natural. It's God-given. And it's unchangeable, this distinction. The categories of male and female constitute an objective and unchangeable distinction between sexual opposites. In other words, a man is a man and a woman is a woman. And I've commented about this before, but it's really helpful to look out in the realm of nature and see how this is illustrated. And you can think of, first of all, Genesis chapter 9, when Noah is getting instructions to enter the ark. And to preserve God's non-human creatures, the animals, to preserve them through the flood, Noah brought two of every kind onto the ark, right? Now, when you think of two of every kind, you think the greenhead mallard drake and his brown and blue hen, his mate. You think of the buck with the antlers and the broad shoulders. And you think of the doe, the graceful and the slender doe, walking up there on the ark together. And the purpose of this was to repopulate. You know, what's the purpose of two of every kind? It's to repopulate the new creation post-flood. To repopulate it with life. It's not simply to save just one generation of animals so that then they can go extinct after the flood, right? The purpose is to repopulate. Hence, God's specific command in Genesis 9, chapter 19, they shall be male and female. Fruitfulness, multiplying and filling the earth. Procreation does not happen except between a male and a female. And I'm saying this to reaffirm the fact that nowhere, that's true in the animal kingdom, because an animal, my dog, does not have the capacity to get introspective and feel confused about her identity and see it perhaps a difference than what she was assigned at birth or what her anatomy represents. What is true in the animal kingdom, according to scripture, is true of human beings in terms of this male and female distinction. Nowhere does scripture affirm this modern distinction between sex and gender, at least as the world defines it, as a part of God's design. According to the world, and it's really kind of nauseating to read about this and what people are saying in these terms, but according to the world, one's sex consists of those biological features such as chromosomes and anatomy. So that's the objective category. But gender is an inner sense of what one's identity really is, whether male, female, or otherwise. You say, or otherwise. It's true. So I'm saying that any confusion, Scripture's not affirming that distinction between sex and gender in those terms, like sex being this objective, natural reality, and gender being an inner sort of sense that can change, that's malleable or that's fluid. Scripture's not affirming that. So any confusion between one's sense of gender identity and one's biological sex is a result of man's fall into sin. And it must be addressed that way. It's sinful and broken. And to say that does not mean that I need to stand up here and be unkind in the way that I'm speaking about that. Some people are genuinely confused. Some people are malicious and just ideologues. But some people genuinely are confused. And they need to be treated with Christian charity, of course, and truth. The ultimate good of other people is what needs to be kept in view. And I noted that it's kind of confusing the way I worded this sentence. I said, so it should be treated as such, albeit with Christian charity, always keeping in view the ultimate good of the confused person, which is, meaning, that ultimate good of the confused person is clarity. Clarity. Through repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's what people out there on the streets who are confused need to hear. They need clarity. And of course, oftentimes clarity brings hostility, but it's a loving thing to bring clarity where there's confusion. God affirmed that His creation of humanity as male and female was very good. Meaning, in His decree, He planned to create man, male and female, and then in time when male and female are created, He says, yep, that fits with my plan, it's very good. Because this distinction meant that they could carry out their purpose of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth. Now, as distinct from one another, male and female, the man and the woman depend upon one another. There's distinction and there's dependence, mutual dependence, in terms of the mission that has been given, to be fruitful and multiply. The man depends on the woman. The Lord says in this staggering statement, Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. Having formed the man of dust, by the way, I think that Genesis 2 is an amplification upon day 6 of the creation week. If that makes sense. I think that's the way that the relationship between Genesis 1 and 2 works. So what we're getting here is we got the panorama, as somebody has said, in Genesis 1, and now we're getting the close-up of that sixth day, the creation of the man and the woman. Having formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, that's Genesis 2:7, now the Lord placed him in the garden to work. But Adam, the man, could not fulfill his purpose of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth while he was alone. So the Lord determined, verse 18, to make a helper fit for him. It's the way the ESV renders it. Or suitable for him, corresponding to him. There's that dramatic scene where Adam's out here naming and bringing order to the animal kingdom, giving names to the animals. And it's like a parade is happening almost before him. And none of them corresponds to him. He's alone. And so the Lord determined to make a helper fit for him. The woman was like the man and corresponded to him in a way that no other living creature had. In chapter 2, verse 20, is the verse that I was just referring to. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the woman was like man and corresponded to him in a way that no other creature had. But the woman was unlike man and complementary to him in that as his helper, she provides what is lacking in him. And together, they can do what man alone cannot do, which is really pretty and beautiful. The man depends upon the woman. And lest that term, this may or may not, I don't know your generations, if this is seen as like a pejorative or a demeaning term, helper. But to mine, it certainly is. But just to remind you probably of a point you already know, the term helper in Scripture applies most often to Yahweh himself. He is David's help and shield. He is the one who helps David do what he cannot do in and of his own capacity and ability. So that pulls the image of the helper out from the sewer and the way the world sees it and lifts it into the clear air of God's beautiful design. She is a helper that corresponds to him, that is fitting for him. The man depends upon her in order to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth, to do what God created him to do. And the woman depends upon the man, since she was created from the man. So the Lord puts Adam to sleep, takes out the rib, closes the flesh, and builds. Literally, the term is builds. He forms Adam like a potter, and he builds the woman like a carpenter from the rib of Adam. The woman is from the man. She depends upon him in that sense. And I would delay on this much longer. This would be great for just one lesson to keep elaborating on this. But just to say, the context in which this man and woman must live out their vocation to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth is the covenantal bond and the one flesh union of marriage. That's verse 24. After Adam bursts out into poetic verse, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." In other words, she's a helper who corresponds to me. "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, on that basis, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So there's the first marriage, the institution, the basic principle based on how the Lord has brought together Adam and Eve. Based upon that precedent, the Lord is saying, now a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. That's covenantal language, to hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's the context, the God-given context in which this fruitfulness and multiplication is to happen. And lastly, on this, before moving on, I'll hopefully circle back around to this toward the end, but the roles and authority structure. And again, that's another scary term to my generation. Authority structure. The roles and authority structure in the relationship are established here before the fall. In my view, this is absolutely critical. And this is the way the apostles read Genesis 2. So that headship and submission are part of God's very good creation, rather than a feature of sin's curse. So whatever abdication and abuse happens on this side of the fall, that's a result of sin, not a bug in God's creation. Hopefully we'll talk about that in our conclusion. So God makes this distinction. He creates man male and female. Secondly, there's the dignity in which God created man after his own image. This is a major subject, a huge one, that I found relatively difficult to summarize briefly. But I'm following the example of many Reformed theologians who customarily make a distinction in their discussion of the image of God between its broad sense and its narrow sense. So I'll explain what I mean. In the broad sense, all human beings without exception exist as the image of God even after the fall. To be human is to be the image of God. This aspect of the image was not lost because of sin, even if it was marred and affected by sin. And so there are a few ways, several ways, and I probably haven't been comprehensive here, in which this is true. So everybody in Dallas, everybody that's a human being, not a dog or a cat, is the image of God in the sense of, first of all, sonship, And when you hear that, don't confuse it with the gracious adoption of God's people as sons. This is a general reference to sonship that traces the lineage of all mankind back to Adam. And then marvelously, in Luke chapter 3, in Luke's genealogy that he's doing at the beginning of his gospel, he traces it all the way back to Adam, Seth, the son of Adam, and then he gets to Adam, and he says, Son of God. Son of God. As Adam fathered Seth in his own likeness and after his own image, Genesis 5:3, so God created Adam in the likeness of God. There's a close tie between that idea of sonship and of the image of God. It's to say that we are descended from God as his creatures. Well, in this broad sense, it also speaks to the worth of humanity. And this is familiar to you because you know Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, which grounds the reason for capital punishment in the fact that human beings are made in the image of God. So whoever sheds a man's blood, his blood must be shed, for man was created in the image of God. To murder is to assault the image of God himself. There is worth and dignity and value and sanctity of human life. And I'm just thinking about this right now. That applies from conception. That applies to a baby in the womb. That is an image bearer of the living God who is infinitely worthy in that sense and should not be murdered. Well, this broad sense of the image of God also refers to the spirituality of man. Again, something that distinguishes me from my dog. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord forms Adam from the ground and then he breathes the breath of life into him and it says he becomes a living soul. So there's the unity of the body and the soul in the human person. So that when we pass away, when our body dies and it's before the resurrection in the future, we still exist. Our soul is, as the apostles say, is at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5. The image of God is still intact, and in the future when the body, the resurrected body, is joined with the soul, will still be in the image of God. And in this broad sense, again, the image of God consists in the dominion that man exercises in creation. It's interesting that in other nations, like the Canaanites and Egyptians, there was a concept of the image of God. So the gods, the polytheistic pantheon, would make a king his image, his representative on the earth. But now scripture is coming to say that in contrast to those other theories in which only the king himself is the image of the gods, this royal status God confers to all human beings, so that as Dr. Waltke wrote, we are all kings and queens, I suppose, given the responsibility to rule as God's vice regents over the earth. There's the idea of dominion, closely tied to the notion of the image of God, exercising dominion over the creatures, subduing the earth, bringing forth its fruitfulness. There's this royal sense to the image of God and to the nature of humanity, not only of the church, but of all humans without exception. That's the broad sense, and I've not covered everything that there is to say about that. But to focus, and this is really where the catechism focuses, on this narrow sense. Because you think, you know, we read Genesis 1. I didn't read anything in Genesis 1 about the knowledge, the righteousness, and the holiness. Where did that come from? Well, that's this narrow sense of the image of God. It consists in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, which was lost by all in the fall and is regained only by those who are in Christ. And so this comes from the New Testament, Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. The believer's new man. You know that language in the New Testament, especially in Paul? The new self, the new man? When you read that, you're supposed to be thinking of the old man, Adam, and the new man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Who I am in union with Jesus Christ, the last Adam. That's the new man. The believer's new man is progressively being renewed, Colossians 3:10, in knowledge after the image of its creator. And in Ephesians 4, the believer has put on the new man, which has been created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness that comes from the truth of the gospel. And so as Bavinck wrote, underlying these two verses is this assumption that that's what we're recreated into, that must have been what Adam was created in before the fall. And so what we are recreated into, that's how Adam was originally created. That is, in knowledge of God, in true righteousness and holiness. What Adam lost, Christ gained, and in union with him, so too do we. That's a process, by the way, the growth in holiness and in knowledge of God. This knowledge isn't just scientific knowledge, Adam's ability to look at the animals and give them proper names. It's a religious knowledge of God. Adam was created to know God, to obey him, to love him with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what humanity is created for. You think of what was lost in the fall. How devastating to be cut off from the living God, to be cut off from the purpose for which we were created, to know him. And then you think of the wonder of what Jesus Christ has gained for us. That we are described as a new man, a new person, a new humanity, in union with the last Adam, who is enabling us to know our Creator, to live holy lives that honor him, to experience the joy and delight of covenant fellowship with him, and to have the hope in the future when even the presence of sin will be eradicated perfectly and permanently. What a wonder that we in the church, those who are in union with Jesus Christ, are described as regaining the image of God that was lost in the fall because of what Jesus has done, what he is doing in us by his Spirit. That was my hack at describing this broad and narrow sense of the image of God. There's a lot there, a lot worthy of reflection. Well, thirdly, God created man with dominion. So there's distinction, there's dignity, and there's dominion. I've already hinted at this once. When many people hear dominion, they think of subjugation, tyranny, exploitation. And these terms for rule and subdue are used a lot in Scripture of contexts like that, like a master over a slave ruling harshly, or one nation ruling over an enemy nation, or assaulting, one person assaulting another person. But those are all in the post-fall context. So exercising dominion in the garden before the fall and subduing the earth before the fall, whatever it meant, those connotations are not to be carried back into it. So what's in view here for the command for the man and the woman to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth, to subdue it and to exercise dominion is not an exploitative or a tyrannizing of the earth or the creatures, but a promotion of its fruitfulness, of its own multiplication. And in fact, what the image you get of Adam in Genesis 2 is that his subduing of the earth is like working in the garden, tilling the ground, promoting its fruitfulness. That's what it means to subdue the earth. And the term that is used in its verse 15 of chapter 2, that Adam is to keep or to guard the garden, is it almost, I know, just as I said, it's a pre-fall context, but it almost brings up this idea. It's the same word that's used of guards in front of a city gate. He's protecting the garden. Adam brought order to the animal kingdom by naming the creatures. So this dominion and this subduing is not like so many of my peers that I know that will just take grotesque pictures of the deer that they've shot and post them on the internet as if there's no dignity to that animal. There's no respect there. That's not what's in view. That is, in a way, exploiting. But what's in view here is a promoting of the life. And I'm all for hunting. I'm not a vegetarian, but there's a difference there between treating an animal, for example, even on this side of the fall, with dignity and respect, even as you're killing it and eating it, compared to what some people do. That's just the first example I thought of. And I'd recommend going and reading Psalm 72 later. It's a great psalm, really, really worth thinking about deeply, because through that psalm, you get a hint that the son of David, the Davidic king, is a figure like Adam. He's a son of God, exercising dominion over the land, hopefully promoting its fruitfulness. And that, of course, foreshadows the Lord Jesus, who is the son of God, the son of David, the image of God. Well, I'm just giving you hints, so go do your homework later. The extent of man's rule, once again, is it's over all of non-human creation. And the psalmist, another good psalm to reflect upon is Psalm 8, which is commenting upon everything we've been talking about. You have put all things under his feet. So before we move on to practical use, let me sum this up by saying this. When you think of the creation of man, think distinction, dignity, and dominion. God made a distinction between man and woman. God conferred dignity upon the man and woman by creating them in his image. And God entrusted dominion to mankind to establish his righteous rule on the earth. Now we're about to start getting into original sin in the fall and how all of this got messed up. But we'll leave it there for now. So let me urge you, in more practical terms, that if man was created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and if that was lost in the fall, then seek them in Christ alone. Knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. Those can only be found in Jesus Christ alone, the image of the invisible God. And you think of those in your lives who are far from the Lord. They don't know him. They are living a life that is at odds with the purpose for which they were created. And Bavinck is writing about this in this quote that I included. He says, just as man cannot be known and understood objectively without going back to God, who created him according to his image, so man subjectively is not what he ought to be. Man is not a healthy and normal man if he does not personally know God. So you and I need to seek these virtues in Christ alone. I trust that you have. And we need to be directing others to seek these in Christ alone, to find true life, a life that is one consonant with that life for which God created us, to know him, to have his righteousness, and to pursue holiness that honors him, to offer loving obedience to him. That's the image of God that was lost in the fall and that can only be regained in Jesus Christ. Through turning from our sin, repentance, and turning to Christ in trusting, well, in faith. If the image of God is restored in Christ's new creation work, then understand that the Great Commission is the complement to the cultural mandate in Genesis 1. A large part of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling the earth with the image of God is found in making disciples of all nations. That is, making image bearers of God, image bearers of Jesus Christ, by teaching them to obey all that he has commanded. And so what's in view for the church is being fruitful and multiplying through natural procreation. That's still in effect. And yet, in this fallen world, not everybody has the opportunity to do so. There are legitimate calls to singleness. There is the heartbreaking reality of not having the ability to bear children. And yet the call to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth is not lost on you. Make disciples of all nations. Fill the earth with the image of God through teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Boys are boys. Girls are girls. Men are men and women are women, according to God's design. So speak the truth accordingly, wherever the Lord sends you. And again, we're returning to something that I mentioned earlier. If the authority structure and the relationship between the man and the woman is a fact of God's very good creation, for the home, for the local church, then gladly embrace it. If there were men in the room, I would say, you gladly embrace it too, despite its abuse and abdication. You know, when we read that, we think of all the bad examples, this, this, and this, but that's no reason to question God's good design. There's this wonderful poem that I included from G.K. Chesterton. I'll read it for you. He was I haven't read much of what he's written, but he's pretty funny. He wrote, if I set the sun beside the moon, and if I set the land beside the sea, and if I set the flower beside the fruit, and if I set the town beside the country, and if I set the man beside the woman, I suppose some fool would talk about one being better. You get his point. Next, work, though it's cursed because of our sin, is not a curse itself. So pursue, I just included a list, whatever you're doing. Homemaking, cooking, nurturing, mothering, grandmothering, gardening, building, designing, art, writing, whatever you're doing, pursue it as culture building. In this way, you live out your vocation as the image of God, according to Genesis 1:28. And I really want to urge you to be encouraging the younger women to do the same. I know you are, but the young women of my generation need older spiritual mothers to be encouraging them in this direction. Because the world is selling them a lie and discouraging them, turning them away from the home, for example, and to the marketplace. And look, my conviction is that the center of gravity or the home base for the woman is the home. Does that mean she can't produce and work outside the home at all? In my view, Proverbs 31 rules that out. But the center of gravity, I think younger women need to be encouraged to embrace that. There are my peers, some of them having gone through doctoral level work and are in loads of debt because they have children now and they desperately want to be at home, but they can't be because they've got almost six figures of debt to get out of. I don't want that for them. But that's what Instagram is saying. That's what Facebook is saying. That's what the world is saying. And younger women need to be encouraged to pursue this as a good and a fulfilling and a satisfying mode of living, one that honors God. And finally, worship Jesus Christ, the image of God, the Son of God, the exact imprint of God's very nature, and seek conformity to Him. That concludes what I have this morning. I can open up for any questions that you might have, or I can pray if you don't have any. But I would love to hear from you. Yeah.
Not very long ago in Bible reading, there was something that came up that I believe said the soul of God. So I went back and started looking for that specifically.
Uh-huh.
Can you make a comment
about the soul of God? I'd have to look it up. The term, if it was in the Old Testament especially, the term can almost mean like his life. The soul is sometimes used for the life of a person. Or it could just be one of those instances in which it's just like the hand of the Lord or the eyes or the ears of the Lord. Okay, well, let me pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, and wow, what dignity you have bestowed on humanity. I think of David's words in Psalm 8. He says, "What is man that you have crowned him with glory and honor?" And you have, Lord. We, in our sin, shirk that and turn away from it and abuse and misuse it. But Lord, you have restored it to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we worship you as the image of God, and we thank you that you have brought us into union with yourself so that we can be described as the new man. Help us to respond practically in the ways that you would call us to this morning and the rest of this week. Give us a greater heart to know, to love, and to testify to who you are in the spheres of influence to which you've called us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.